consider what God has for you. What is the role that he intends for you to play in our context? There are lots of things that we get to do collectively as part of this, but there's also other things that go on in other places. We were talking with a bunch of the guys on Friday about just the way that God puts the church together and the purpose behind the corporate gathering, what we see here versus other types of gatherings, whether it's hanging out welcoming Taylor back last night, or whether it's even just in your own context as you're in the mission field that God puts you on. There are a lot of different parts to what God intends to accomplish in church, right, with church. And understanding what the purpose and value of church is a big part of my desire. I want for myself to understand better what God means when he says, I have called out an assembly. I want to understand better from my own heart what it means to be part of that. And God has been sharpening me in this and helping me see some things that that I've misunderstood about church, helping me see some things that are valuable and that we can build into and push into. But I encourage you to do the same. Please be praying and considering, what is God's purpose behind church? And what is God's purpose behind my involvement in church? What is it, this thing we call church? I mean, when you think about it, I know we've talked about this before a few different times. It's a strange thing we do on Sundays, really. And some of that is because it's the design, and some of that is because we've made it weird. But in all fairness, this thing that we participate in is significant. It's supposed to be. It's powerful. It's supposed to be. It's meaningful. It has more than just cultural ramifications. So continue to pray and think with me about this. And we're going to have more conversations around that in short order. So how did you guys' week go? Anything significant occur this week that God felt like, or that you felt like God wanted you to share with the body today? What was the word you were supposed to bring? Or the song, for that matter. Somebody has a song. Parker finished his, yeah.
Not singing it.
Okay.
That is not
the truth. Fair enough. Self-awareness is important.
Talking about the temple and everything.
Yeah.
Old little eyes, be careful what you see. Mm-hmm. Old little ears, be careful what you hear. Mm-hmm. Old little feet, be careful where you go. But I think it's more than just that. I think it's what comes out as well, our attitude.
Yeah.
And pride and selfishness, yeah. And wanting to be in control. And,
yeah.
And I think it's a two-way.
Yeah.
But we have to, we have to say, I'm working on that. It's like, if I'm working on it, then I'm working on it. Haven't given it to the Lord,
yeah.
And I need to give it to the Lord and surrender it,
yeah.
And just let him deal with that.
That is so huge. That is important. And in fairness, that's something that is very difficult for us, because especially if you've been trained in a tradition, or if you've been encouraged in a tradition that puts that responsibility on the individual, it can be difficult to recognize that this is something that comes as a result of true recognition of Christ and his authority. That's good. Excellent. Who else? What is God teaching you these days?
Mm-hmm. We started back to school on Friday. And
so pray for us.
Yeah, but we started with a second book on the sphere of history, and I still really love it because they go through chronologically scripture a lot of history to help you understand how it connects everything. But anyway, our very first lesson was on the day of Pentecost,
yeah,
and the Holy Spirit and how he was given to the disciples, and then how they were able to go out and speak in foreign languages and help others to know, come to know Christ. And I just really focused on one thing that they really pointed out was that how after Moses had given the law, 3,000 people disobeyed and were put to death or whatever, or died, And then when the disciples went out under the power of the Holy Spirit and spoke the gospel, 3,000 people were saved.
Mm-hmm.
And I just love that, just how you can see in the Old Testament and then the New Testament, God is saying, I am making a way, mm-hmm. and how he how he just kind of mirrors that, like, you know, under Christ and because of Christ and through the Spirit, there's life that comes.
Yeah.
And it was just cool to just talk to kids about the Spirit and about how he is still so powerful and how he's powerful in our individual life.
Mm-hmm.
And just like he worked in the apostles, he can work in similar ways in our life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if we need to speak in a different language in another country, he can make that happen,
mm-hmm.
you know, because
mm-hmm.
we need to be able to communicate the mm-hmm. truth.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he can make that happen still. Like, the Holy Spirit is still active and living and powerful. And I just, that's what I'm so excited to speak about.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The power of Christ on display, especially in historical context, when you look at the history of the world and you recognize God's hand in all of that, it's just an interesting thing to recognize. And then also just to see the way that the gospel meets the need of that the law identifies. Awesome. Who else? What's God teaching you? Daisy, I was pretty sure that was your hand with the pen there. Hey, she's just waving. That's good. Just thought I'd say hi. Guys were telling me, this is an aside, but they were all like, you know, the reason why people don't really get loose in the service is because if they flinch, they're like, yes, I see that hand, go ahead. What else is God teaching you? What is God showing you? How are you identifying the character of God in your life, and how are you seeing the glory of Christ in your space, whatever that space looks like? Yes, sir. Uh-oh, getting serious.
Well, it's easier to...
Yeah, I like it. Listen, well done, sir. Thank you. Let me shake your hand. I appreciate that. That felt really important. I was backing up. Oh, no. Go ahead. Okay, fair enough. You want the mic?
I talked to Mike about this last week.
Mm-hmm.
And I'll start with a question. How many of you have ever been part of a miracle or witnessed a miracle? I didn't realize it until 2 weeks ago that I had seen it. 39 years ago, I was part of a rescue of an airplane crash up in the Rocky Mountains near Steamboat. And until I talked to a guy that was on that plane crash, I wasn't on the plane. But until I talked to him last week, I didn't realize that a miracle had taken place. Short story, was a commercial airliner coming out of Steamboat, crashed at Buffalo Pass with 22 people on board. They crashed into heavy snow, and a lot of people were injured. Two people died. One of the people that died was a pilot. The other person was a passenger. The co-pilot ended up being entombed in snow for over 2 hours. Completely entombed in snow. And as you know, you can't breathe very long in snow. And this guy that I talked to last week dug that co-pilot out 2 hours after the plane crashed, and he survived. And not only that, but he stayed entombed in that snow. This guy dug him out to where he could breathe. They tried to dig him out of the plane, but they couldn't because his feet were trapped in ice. And his feet had frostbite, but he didn't lose any toes or any feet. He's alive today. He did go back flying for a while. But anyway, a book has been written about this rescue. Why, I'm not sure. But there's a book signing coming up September 23rd,
mm-hmm.
and I invite you to come to that if you'd like to talk to some of these people that were on that plane.
Mm-hmm.
It made national news at the time. I don't know if any of you remember it. But anyway, it was amazing to me how God revealed his power even 39 years later
mm-hmm.
to me.
Mm-hmm.
No, I performed a miracle you just didn't realize.
Mm-hmm.
There's other miracles involved with that plane, how many mm-hmm. people survived, because normally people don't survive those type of plane crashes in our mountains. So.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, I invite you to come to the book signing. Mm-hmm. If you're interested in it, get in touch with me. By the way, I'm Jerry. I'm Jerry's dad.
Who is that guy?
We're going to going to be coming here to church. We have Snowbirddale in Tucson, but we'll be here during the summer months.
The apology. Don't apologize.
But anyway, yeah. If you would like to hear more about that, the book is coming out in early September. It will be in Amazon, on Amazon. It's called Miracle on Buffalo Path.
Yep.
And there's a lot of people on that are involved with it. I just happen to be blessed to be one of them.
Mm-hmm. That's awesome. Thank you, Jerry. It's funny, you know, you asked this question. How many of you have ever seen a miracle? And, you know, it's hard because for us, especially in our current context, we have this strange perception of the supernatural. We have a very weird understanding of it. And in many ways, we tend to instinctively dismiss it. And I appreciate the way that God will insert himself into something. And even years later, I was part of this. I was in this. And to display to a guy like yourself, I mean, you're well-trained. I mean, you're equipped by God to do this job, but to be able to see and recognize the hand of God in that, and to be able to be struck by the significance of what God accomplishes all the time is so important, but in particular in those type of scenarios, that's good. That's a great story. You should ask him about it. He has quite a few recollections of it, and I'm looking forward to going to meet some of those people and to just be encouraged by the way that God worked with somebody that we have connections to in that particular space. That's really good. Yeah. Yeah, it's going to be good. September 23rd. Who else? What have you seen of God's goodness, of his majesty, even 39 years later? Anybody else? All right, turn with me to John. For a little bit longer, we're going to be spending our time in John. And one of the things I want to do, especially as we sort of ramp into the end of this particular book, is to tie together for us some of the pieces that John has put out for the reader. As he's rehearsed this account, as he's gone through and told the story in particular of Jesus and the way that Jesus demonstrated certain pieces of who he was, I want us to remind ourselves regularly of the point of what John was written for. So I'm going to do it for a little while longer, but what is the overarching intention of the book of John? That's pretty much every week. Why did John write it? What was the value or goal that he had, his intention in this particular account? Yeah, so we would know who God is, in particular through Christ, right? Christ and is God, and then by believing in that, we find life in his name. We spent a lot of time in the early half of this series, now 20 weeks ago. We spent a lot of time talking about this life that is promised to the believer. We have been offered life. And again, we have this sort of strange notion of what that means. I mean, we know of it in sort of a biological sense. We breathe, right? I have life. I am alive. And that's part of it, certainly, but it's much bigger than that. The life that is offered through Christ, the reality of the life that we have offered through Christ is so significant. There is so much to it, so much more than we gather, so much more than we recognize. And one of the things that has struck me regularly as we've been working our way through this book is the significance of the life that Jesus is offering and how often we don't receive that. We don't even believe it, frankly. One of the things that comes up regularly or has come up frequently throughout this book is the fact that there are disciples who begin to sort of say, this sounds right. This lines up with what I've seen. And then they have some confusion. But wait a minute, wasn't it true that, you know, didn't it say that it was supposed to happen this way or that way or different questions that arise as they start to see Jesus presenting himself potentially as Messiah? And how often that steals the life, right? How often that the expectations of what it would be blind us to the reality, right? We spent some time, a lot of time actually, and I rehearsed this a few different times this last week, talking about the fact that we put the Pharisees in particular, because they're sort of the villains in the story, right? The bad guys, these religious leaders that are in John, and we have a tendency to sort of put them in villain clothing and assume that they sort of had this evil sort of laugh that went along with their whole shtick. But it wasn't that. It was actually that they were intending to do right, and they had been so indoctrinated, so incultured into these expectations of what Messiah would be, of who God was, that when Jesus comes and he begins to systematically undo so much of what they assumed, they couldn't receive it. because it didn't fit with what they assumed about God. It didn't fit with what they assumed about Messiah. And it is true still that we have so much that we bring into this life that Jesus is offering. Expectations of what it will be or what it will look like or what we should anticipate. And the life that we have in Christ, the life that is in God through Christ, is so much grander, so much broader, so much bigger than we have received. One of the jobs, I suppose, one of the privileges that I get in this context is to encourage each of you, especially on an individual level, to begin to recognize what God has given you through Christ. And it's interesting because it's easy to sort of speak in big grand terms about what it means to be a believer, to have life in Jesus. But I'll tell you now, there is something extra special about being able to talk with individuals and to recognize with them what God has done. I had the privilege this last week of hearing, I think it was on Monday or Tuesday, from somebody we all know. And I asked him if it was okay, and he said it was. So y'all know Harrison, right? Harrison Ellis. I like that guy, Harrison. He's at school right now in Idaho, in a good family, been in church since the day he was born. And he randomly texted me last Monday and said, I just want to let you know, I got saved for real. And I appreciate the fact that I had a chance to know Jesus because of some of the teaching and the friendships that he had in this space and other conversations that he had. But he came to recognize that God was more than he had assumed up to that point. And he says, I can't necessarily say like, okay, this moment in time was it, but I've realized over the summer that I wasn't really believing Jesus. I was believing about Jesus. I had ideas about him. I talked to him yesterday, and he says it was interesting because there's so much of his life that has been sort of culturally connected to Jesus. But he said, I've discovered that Jesus is actually real and that he wants to be part of my life. And he says, I'm saved. And it was such an astounding thing for me. It was such an eye-opening thing to realize that the task that each of us have is to portray that the life that we can find in Jesus is bigger than we've assumed and bigger than we've been taught and bigger than we've been offered often. There is more to the life that's to be found in Jesus by believing what he actually says. So that's what we're trying to accomplish. That's what John is trying to help us see. And we've been working our way backward through the book, and we're now in chapter 2. And I want to read the first part of chapter 2. But before we do that, let's just real quick rehearse to ourselves what we saw last week. We were looking specifically at a couple of different pieces that were connected to the story. But in particular, we were talking about, like Janice mentioned, the temple and the way that we have this whole story that's very familiar to us of Jesus walking into that space and cleansing the temple there at the beginning of his ministry. And then he does it again at the end of his ministry. And that story in particular, the way, you know, what is that communicating? What is that supposed to tell us about Jesus and about us? And we, for me specifically, there were a few lessons, some really big concepts that sort of struck my heart as I was thinking about it. One of the ones that we talked about last week was the fact that Jesus was demonstrating a measure of solidarity with the Gentiles, right? And we talked a little bit about that last week, but I keep getting struck, especially by the fact that John really doesn't want the message of the life that's found in Jesus to be limited in the way that the religious establishment assumed. Right? How often has that been the biggest, or at least one of the biggest issues that has been presented in Jesus's ministry here? You know, he goes to places and to people that are not in line with received or expected theology, and he's extending the offer of redemption through to Christ through the Jews, but also to others, right? And that was hard for the religious establishment. It remains difficult. I mean, when you get into the early church, that's one of the biggest issues that they face is, what is the implication of this redemption that's offered, this life that's in Jesus, to the non-Jew, right? And that was a big piece of this. So Jesus is demonstrating as he cleanses this space, the court of the Gentiles, the Annas's bazaar here, as he pushes this 14-acre space clean of all of this buying and selling, he is demonstrating this is God's house too. Right, and the assumption that probably had worked its way into the tradition was that, well, it's just the Gentile court. What's the big deal? I mean, as long as they don't make it into the actual temple, we're okay. And so that's one of the things that sort of stood out to me. And then in addition, another piece that was just so impactful was the fact that we are now the temple of God. And how often we don't recognize the authority of Jesus to take good things that are in the wrong place and kick them out. And say, this is my space. This is mine to own. This is my Father's house, he says. I have authority here. Get out, right? And we talked about the fact that that authority extends into places that we often excuse. We are incredibly good lawyers in our own hearts, saying, well, it's not a bad thing. And again, we talked about last week, what was going on there in the big sense, and the big scheme was not bad. Now, we all admit that the corruption and stuff that was happening there was absolutely inappropriate. But the idea specifically of even buying and selling of these objects, that was actually okay. It was just that it was done in the wrong space. And Jesus is insisting, you do what I tell you, my way or no way. And he is demonstrating powerful authority, right? We discussed the fact that there is such authority on display as Jesus, by the force of his word, clears an area that really has historically been a pretty violent, or at least a potentially violent space. People don't just take kindly to somebody making a ruckus in that area. And Jesus, by the force of his authority, says, mine, and get out. And there's a miracle in there. And that's one of the things that Jerry and I talked about after last Sunday, was the fact that we often, or at least I often, don't perceive the miracle of what Jesus does when he cleans the temple. But that was a miracle. Powerful authority on display, so that we recognize the authority he has in our own temple as well. So that's what we talked about last week. One of the things that I mentioned, and I just want to remind you, because this is sort of a preview, and it makes my heart explode, because I'm so excited about where we're going with Ephesians. We are going to head into Ephesians shortly, and it doesn't mean that I'm getting away from John, but this always happens to me. When we get toward the end of one series, I get super excited about what's coming next, but we're headed into Ephesians. And one of the things that we identified in specific there in Ephesians 2, 13 to 15, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace. This division that seems to sort of naturally be represented often by the temple and the way that the temple was even structured. The division not only just between genders, but also between religious class, and it was also between genetics, like you're a Gentile, you can't be in this space. Like, all these divisions existed, and it goes all the way to the final division, right? Between God and man, where there's a veil that is placed where there is not access. So the divisions are so highlighted by the temple. And the thing that I love so much about what Jesus accomplishes is that it blows a hole through every division in the entire temple. From the front to the back, it blows a hole in it and says, this is one now because of me. This is going to be powerful. And I'm convinced that God's going to use Ephesians to shape us, to help us see something super important that we have missed about the life that we have in Jesus' name. So that's just a taste of what's coming. But for now, let's go back to John chapter 2. And we're going to read the first part of John chapter 2 this morning. We're going to talk about this life that is in the Spirit in particular. So the life that Jesus is presenting is put on display, especially by John, in very significant ways. He has seven, more or less, seven signs that he sort of demonstrates, ways that Jesus proclaims his deity in specific. I am God, he says. I am equal to God. And he does this in a number of ways. And in each of these miracles that John chooses to include, he does more than just want to show us that Jesus can do miracles. I'm not saying that that's not part of it, right? Jesus does miracles, and that's amazing. But the point of John isn't just to prove that Jesus can do miracles, but to also, through the miracles, demonstrate something else about the character and ultimately the final offering that Jesus was going to give us, right? So whether it's in the way that he portrays himself as the life, or whether it's in the way that he portrays himself as the door, or whether it's in the way that he portrays himself as living water, each of these miracles that sort of goes along with that proclamation helps to show a little bit better who God is and what Jesus was offering. And that's what we're looking at this morning when we read chapter 2 here, starting in verse 1. And on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now let's just stop right there. Because does this strike you as odd? When you read this, does this strike you as odd? And if so, in what way? Tell me, and if it doesn't strike you as odd, don't feel like you have to find an answer. But for those of you that maybe are like me and think, wait a second, what do you find unusual about this particular introduction to the story, the setting of the stage? Yeah?
Kind of implied that he wasn't going to do anything because he's not a problem.
Uh-huh.
And then the woman just turns to her servants and basically says, do whatever he says.
Right.
Jesus said that he wasn't going to do anything.
yeah, there seems to be a discrepancy even in terms of like what's going to happen here. He's like, I'm not doing anything. And then she's like, okay, do whatever he says. He's like, but he just said he wasn't going to do anything, right? So there's that piece of it, which is a little confusing. We're going to talk about that one. That's good. What else? Do you notice anything here that just makes you a little... Yeah.
Either Jesus was speaking to something that Mary was not implying, or she was clued right in.
Yeah.
Said, listen,
here it is.
We got a problem.
Yep.
You can do something about this.
Yeah.
Do it.
Yeah.
But my hour hasn't come.
Yeah.
Why? I mean, there's a lot. John says that over and over.
Over and over. This is the fifth time we've seen it. There's at least six. Yep.
It's not time for
whatever
the thing is.
That's huge.
And it seems a little bit out of place given the context.
Absolutely. That's a big one. We're going to talk about that too. Anything else? Yeah. 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 Just as a recommendation to those of you that still have mothers, don't call her woman. What do you want, woman? Don't recommend it. Yeah. There's a little bit of a distance that's that. I mean, he could have called her mother. He does at other points. So it's not that it's wrong for him. It's not culturally inappropriate for him to call her mom. And yet he chooses woman, which is very specific and does seem a little out of place in light of the tenderness that we perceive about Jesus and in particular the relationship that he seems to have with his mom. Yeah. Those are three very good observations. Any others? We're also going to talk about that one. Good. Well done. This is the thing you should do as you're studying scripture. Part of the practice of coming together, we talk about the illustration is this popcorn, sort of like going to the theater where you sort of get your popcorn and that's why you all sit there and you sort of eat and watch a movie. And I'm not a great movie. I'm going to be honest with you now. Really wouldn't recommend it. On the Rotten Tomatoes scale, it wouldn't measure. So the reality is that this is not intended for you to come and to just be an observer. This is intended for you to come and to be a participant in learning how to understand and grow together through scripture. And some of that comes from honest people saying, I have a question here. I'm not sure how this fits. And God willing, there will be somebody who says, actually, I've looked into that. And so those three things in particular came to my mind when I studied this, and I've looked at a few different pieces. So let's start first with the fact that he's going to the wedding in the first place, right? He's going to this wedding, which is just a normal thing. He's going to be part of this ceremony, and the wedding ceremonies in particular in culture here, these were big deals, right? I know we have big weddings in our context, but weddings especially here were incredibly ornate. They were very specific. They were very extended often. Depending on how wealthy you were, they could go into days or even as much as a week. I mean, there was a lot behind the wedding celebration. And by the way, just in general, when you start reading scripture and when you read the New Testament and the Old Testament for that matter, and when you see the Jewish culture, they make such celebrations out of these type of things. And we have a tendency to sort of like, I don't know if it's the practical nature of our sort of a Puritan background or what it is, but we have a tendency to like, well, don't overdo it. Well, they liked overdoing it. And this was sort of one of the ways in which they would do that is they would have this massive celebration. They would invite families and friends and the town, the whole town to come together and to celebrate. And so Jesus is invited to this wedding in Cana. And his mother is there and they run out of wine. And the mother of Jesus says to him, they have no wine, right? And Jesus says to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? So let's start with that first one, with the one that Amanda identified, this idea of woman. I have a feeling that that again would have been arresting. I think for us, it becomes a little bit uncomfortable. And to a measure, even culturally here, this would have been something where he is drawing a distinction between himself and his family. And this isn't the first time he's done this in John, right? I mean, it is the first anyway. But as we've looked at John, as we've worked backwards through John, we've seen this before where Jesus says, my allegiance isn't to my family, which was difficult to a measure for the culture to recognize the fact that there's a division, there's an intentional separation to a measure that's being drawn here. And Jesus does that, whether it's in the illustration that we've seen where his brothers and his family come together and say, hey, you ought to present yourself. It's time to make this thing happen. And he says, I'm not doing that. I'm not going with you. And again, we have actually a similar scenario there where he says, no, I'm not going. You go by yourself. And then as soon as they leave, he goes, right? Which is another one that we've seen where it kind of seems like there's a discrepancy between him suggesting he's not going to go, but then he ends up going. And that goes back to the second issue. So the first thing I think that you see in here is this division that Jesus is drawing between his allegiance, his recognition of his father. I mean, this had happened at least in one other instance earlier as well when his parents lose him and he says, don't you assume I would be with my father, about my father's business? There's a sense in which there's this very strong emphasis on his submission to the will of the Father more than to the will of his family. Jesus is telling his mom here, this isn't about your agenda. This isn't this, your position with me does not give you special rights. Now, in general, we would make the argument that immediate family tends to have some benefit, some special rights that are sort of granted by that relationship. But Jesus is demonstrating that the true relationship that he is going to have with all people is not based on genetics in that sense, which is actually good for us. Because if it were the fact that, and in fact, to a measure, let's be careful how we communicate this, because I don't want to be unfair to their theology, but even in the Catholic tradition, to a measure, they have a tendency to venerate Mary because of the fact that she was genetically connected at a level to Jesus. And then because of that, the assumptions are made about her own holiness and about her own access even to Jesus, which would make sense in a normal economy, but Jesus's wasn't in a normal economy. The way in which you come to Christ did not have to come necessarily through family or friend connections. And so he's demonstrating an equality to a measure in that relationship as well, which is very significant. But then also we have this idea of the timing. And I think that goes to this as well, the timing that we see on display. How often has John said Jesus' words, "My time has not yet come"? My time has not yet come, which demonstrates something very specific about Jesus' agenda, right? He was on God's timetable. He was sensitive. He was in submission to the Spirit of God. And so whether it's this or whether it's another situation, my mind goes to the Lazarus. We saw the story of Lazarus where his friends come and say, "Lazarus is on his deathbed. Please come." And he says, "Yeah, that sounds good." And so then he waits 3 days, right? Because he loved Lazarus, it says he waited 3 days, which doesn't follow. Logically, if you think somebody who you have the ability to make an impact with, you know you have power over sickness and death, but they come to you and say, "I need you now," and the timetable that Jesus was submitted to in that moment called for him to wait 3 days. He was in such connection with God and God's Spirit that his agenda, his submission, his timetable was submitted entirely to the Spirit. And so when someone comes and says, and I'm with you on this one, and I don't know if this was your assumption, I kind of got the impression from what you said, that it kind of feels like, to a measure, Mary gets that this is something that should happen. And why wouldn't she? She was told. This is something that will happen. This is the Messiah. And Mary didn't have the same level of doubt that a lot of others had. I mean, she had heard from the mouth of God through one of his angels that this was going to happen. And she, of anybody, knew that there was no suspicious stuff that came along with this birth, right? She knew this was a miracle from God. And so when she recognizes, okay, now? Is it now? I mean, I can only imagine how many times that question had come up in her heart before this point, right? Is it now? Is it now? When he turns 12 or becomes a man or any of these things, like, is it now? Is this the time? Is this the one? And she's so excited. And why wouldn't she be? She was a product of her culture as well. The anticipation that was culturally built into their system, the hope of the coming Messiah, was everywhere. And add to that the cultural struggle that existed because you had the Roman oppression. She was desperate, just as much as anybody in that area, to see Messiah conquer and win. And Jesus was the one, and she knew it. And she was so anxious to see that. And so perhaps in this moment, she's thinking, here's the opportunity. Let's take this. Let's start what I know is coming. What I have absolute certainty is coming. And Jesus says, "My time isn't here yet." Be patient. That is a lesson that is so difficult for our hearts, for my own heart. To recognize something that God might be doing, to be so excited by the ideas and by the progression as I look forward into the future, I think, God, you can do powerful things. I'll tell you now, my greatest joy, my greatest joy in ministry here is to see the potential that is represented by people I hang with, you guys, and I see what God is doing in you, and I see things you can do that I could never dream of, and I see the gifting of God, and I think, God, it's coming. And I am so enthusiastic that at times I probably end up a little bit like Mary, maybe, to a measure, which is like, do it now, just do it. And God is the one that says, my timetable matters. And it's difficult. It is one of the hardest things I've had to do yet, to submit myself to the timetable of God for growth in my own life and in the lives of the people I love. It's hard. And at this point you see in Mary, so if we go with that assumption, that basically she's saying, let's make this happen. And Jesus says, it's not my time yet. What does this have to do with me? It's not about me yet. It's not about what you think it is yet. Wait. And for her to say, do whatever he says, that's her submission to him, right? That's her submitting to the fact that I don't get to decide either when this is going to happen. So whatever he says, he is in submission to his Father, and I'm in submission to him. So theoretically, that could be a good sign of the fact that Mary got the point, if we assume correctly that this was her identifying the fact that, or Jesus identifying to the fact to her that this isn't about her agenda or even his, it's about the Father's, and she acts in submission there. And then the final one that we want to talk about here is the idea of the discrepancy that exists between what it seems like he says he's not going to do something, but then he ends up doing something. You know, when he makes the statement, woman, what does it have to do with it? This isn't about you. This isn't about me. This doesn't have, you know, this idea that you're suggesting here isn't about what you were assuming. I would make the argument that really what she was asking isn't so much solve the wine problem as it was introduce yourself as Messiah. And he's saying, I'm not doing that. But I am going to do something, right? I am going to do something. Not what you think, but I am going to do something, right? And that would kind of explain why it seems like he says he's not going to do something, but then he does something. He's not doing what you think, but he is doing something. Guys, be comfortable in that, which is hard, really, really hard. When God comes to you with a no, it doesn't always mean he's not doing something. It just means not the thing you think he's going to do. And that brings us to this whole story in general. So let's continue to read through the story and let's sort of think through what Jesus is actually accomplishing here at this wedding ceremony, right? Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, although the servants who had drawn the water knew, you think? The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And the disciples believed in him and manifested his glory. Do you want to know why Jesus did this? John tells us. Right there. This is intended to manifest the glory of God in a way that nothing else could. And I'm telling you now, when you see this thing, when you identify this thing, the glory of God begins to show up. So let's talk about some things that have come in the way of that glory to start with. This particular verse I've heard, or this section of scripture I've heard taught a lot of different ways. And in fairness, many of the ways that we have understood this passage feel to me to be the opposite of that purpose statement when it says God did this, Jesus did this sign to manifest his glory. Often the teaching that we have gleaned from this goes against the glory of God. One of the things that I recall from a time past was somebody who spent an entire sermon talking about the nature of the wine itself. And I know for some of us that's the issue at question. Wine or not wine, right? And I'm going to do something really frustrating to the people that have that question. And I'm going to say that's not the question. That's not the point. It's actually an easy answer. And if you want the answer, come talk to me. But I'm not even going to give you that because that's not the point. The point was not whether or not it was or wasn't wine. And when you get hung up there, you miss the whole thing. You miss the whole thing. You end up spending your time around something that will distract from the glory of Christ, not magnify it. So stop asking that question, at least for now. Set that to the side. I'll talk to you about that later if you want to. Another thing that I've seen, and some people imply that this is Jesus demonstrating his power over natural elements. And I'll grant that that's true. Jesus does have power over natural elements. And there are even those that make hay out of the idea that this is sort of similar to what you encountered in the story of the Exodus, right? When they were able to turn the water of the Nile into the blood, and they're like, okay, so there's sort of this corollary between the way that the water was transformed into another substance, and maybe this is Jesus demonstrating to these very culturally Jewish people who had a lot of familiarity with that story, wow, he's like Moses, right? And I suppose that could be a part of it, certainly. I'm not saying that it's impossible that somebody might not have drawn that conclusion. But again, I don't get the impression that that's the primary source, really, of the sign that Jesus is displaying that is intended to magnify or glorify himself. So let's go to the story itself and see if there's any piece here, any clue that gives us an idea that we can attach to that helps us to sort of get a sense of what's the purpose behind this miracle. There were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So they go to some trouble to describe these water jars. And so I'm going to present to you my impression, my interpretation of what the significance of this sign was. And it ties in right there. They had 6 stone water jars that they used, these very large jars, 20 to 30 gallons, a piece of water. That is a lot, by the way, of stuff. And why was it that they had these water jars? Well, the answer is right there in the text. These water jars were used for the rite of purification. This was something that had to happen in order for especially certain celebrations to occur within the household. These were parts of the religious observance that occurred in the Jewish culture. These water jars were filled up and were used for a purification, a ritual washing. And this comes up in John a couple other places as well. In fact, we just saw it not too long ago when we were talking about the discussion that went on between the disciples of John the Baptist and Jesus. And they're like, hey, they had an argument about ritual washing. They actually had an argument about ritual washing. These particular events, these jars and this process was really actually a big deal in the culture. How you went about doing your ritual washings, when you did the ritual washings, how you performed them, how they were blessed. I mean, even that piece of it, a lot of the roles that the priests, the local rabbis and priests would play is making sure that you have all the pieces necessary for you to perform the function of an observant Jew. And that was one of the things that they had ready here to go. And so Jesus sees these jars that are used for ritual washing and he says, fill these up to the brim with water. Now here's the first question that comes to my mind is, could any water go in there? I mean, does anybody know? Is there any like special significance to the water that went in that?
If you're going to have a holy vessel that's holy for the sake of doing a holy ritual, you can't put anything in the Bible.
Exactly. These were used, so we've talked about, in fact, we had this conversation one other time about these vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And the fact that a normal common vessel could be sanctified, but once it had been placed into service for ritual washing, it could never again be used in common ways. It had to be broken. In other words, if you wanted this thing to be used in a significant ritual ceremony, you could have the object, the common thing. You go to your local IKEA and you pick it off the shelf and you think, this is the one I want. And you take it in and you say, this is going to be used for ritual washing. And so the priest or the Levite or whoever it was that was responsible would then do this process whereby they would declare it clean. And again, it wasn't necessarily that they did like the whole seven dunks and like scrub it out with bleach or any of that. It was a declaration of their own word that made it so. That was what was required. They declared it as holy to God, set apart to God, a vessel now to honor. And once that had occurred, you now have an honored vessel. So when Jesus instructs the servants to go and to fill these things with normal water, there again, you were supposed to get that water from the temple. You were supposed to. Now, we don't know where they got the water. And it doesn't tell us. But certainly the instruction itself is a little bit complex because they think, okay, I'm going to do this thing. And they bring this in and they have these jars, these ritual washing jars ready. And he says, now I want you to draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Now, again, this had to be strange. And it's a good thing that Mary was there beforehand and say, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Even if it seems weird, because truthfully, if you're in this place where you're one of the servants, and he tells you this is not an easy task. First off, 20 to 30 gallons in these jars, they had you know ways of moving this, but this is work. What are we doing? Is there some ritual that we're going to be cleansing for? I mean, what's the deal here? And they fill this up, and then he tells you to draw some of that out and to bring it. Now, in my mind, I can imagine, and John mentioned that I have a tendency to sort of draw pictures in my head, and that's me. But I can imagine, I mean, this servant's like, okay, the chief steward, this master of the master, they're supposed to take it to sort of the head waiter, more or less. That was the master of the feast. Because remember, he brings over the bridegroom later. So the guy that's responsible for this is really the one who's supposed to make sure the party works well. And these are the servants of that guy, right? So you're supposed to take this thing that this guy that sort of just showed up tells you to do and to bring it and to present it to your boss. And you're like, okay, what are we doing here? And he takes this and he drinks it, and it's wine. But not just any wine, good wine. Great good wine. And then he calls the bridegroom over, and the master of the feast, this head waiter, says, man, you've done something very unexpected here. You have kept the good wine until now. And there's a million things that connect even to that. One real quick, just aside here. The bridegroom didn't deserve the credit, we know that. But more than that, he actually deserved the opposite. Because what had happened? They had run out. So it's the opposite of good job. It was more like, you idiot. Like, you ran out. You weren't supposed to do that. That wasn't supposed to happen, right? And people have argued that really, you know, that would be a level of status or a demonstration of wealth to suggest that we have more than just enough. We have an abundance available to all. And so the bridegroom gets the credit for something that Jesus had done, because he is the true and faithful bridegroom, has more than sufficient. But we'll set that to the side for just a minute. And let's go back to this argument that I think at this point is really the fundamental piece of what we're encountering here. I'm convinced that Jesus is demonstrating something specific about what he intends to accomplish in terms of purification. This is a question of purification. And the idea that Jesus would choose to use wine in that process has connections, and we recognize that. Jesus, this is not the only occurrence that we've seen of Jesus proclaiming life in wine, right? It brings to my mind very much, and I can't imagine that at least at some point, especially in John's case, as he partakes in communion, and as you drink this wine in remembrance of me, this new covenant in my blood, as he drinks of that, perhaps this comes to mind. The fact that Jesus had already presented something significant about what he intended to do on behalf of the individual. Up to this point, the option for purification involved taking of purified water that had been declared holy by another and externally cleansing. You could clean yourself outside, but there's a problem with an external cleansing. What is it? Say what? It doesn't get the inside, and it doesn't last. Right? It's insufficient to last. There were regular... Listen, if you want to get annoyed and frustrated, go through and read the expectations for ritual cleansing in the Old Testament in particular, for what was required to be cleaned, and in what context you were required to be cleansed and cleaned. And I will tell you, it is astounding how often, I mean, inadvertent things that you could not help. And I think that was the point even. You would be walking through your day. You had tasks to do, you know, you get in your truck and you're driving to the fence company and boom, you run into something that messes you up and you are now ritually unclean. And you have to turn everything around. Your whole day has to start over and you have to become ritually cleansed again, potentially. It is astounding to me how much this invaded life, this cleansing requirement. And in order to be an observant Jew, you had to do it. You had to do it, and it was incredibly intrusive into your world. And it would regularly wear out, and it didn't go inside of you. And Jesus comes, and he says, I'm going to offer you a ritual purity that does not come from normal sources. I am going to purify you in a way that you cannot imagine. And it is going to be by my spirit represented by this wine. I am going to fill you up with a new covenant. The old covenant was insufficient. It had run out. It was done. There wasn't enough of it. But I have offered you something entirely new. And when you share in this good gift of mine, you become purified. And it is good, great. This to me is so significant. And in fact, also the idea, and part of the reason why we recognize wine in specific as sort of being this connection to the ritual purity or the cleansing that comes from Christ, is because this crushing of the grape that produces wine was symbolic of the blood of Jesus, right? We know that. We've participated often in communion services where we talk about the symbolism and the significance of the blood of Christ as it purifies, as it transforms us from the inside. There is a purity, a wholeness, a covenant ritual purity that comes through Jesus and through the blood of Christ. And as we partake of that, we are transformed. It's interesting because the most common thing, at least in my estimation, as I've read through the requirements for ritual cleanliness, the most common thing that would make you unclean is touching death or blood. Often it was death or blood that would be the issue. And interestingly enough, yeah, you're in trouble. Interestingly enough, it was the death of a pure one that undid it all, right? It's the death of one and his blood that does the opposite of what would normally happen. I remember we went through, I think it was the holiness little vignette that we were doing with our kids. We were sort of combining kids and the adults on Sunday evenings last fall. And they talk about the significance of how most often the thing that would make you unclean, where you would touch it, that uncleanness, it's like placing unclean or unholy water in these holy pitchers. I mean, now it has been declared unclean because even the proximity, even the touching to the unclean, that uncleanliness invades the clean, right? Normally, And we understand that even from like a microbiological measure, like there's, you know, it's not necessarily that the clean invades the dirty, but rather that the dirty makes the clean. What do I know? So anyway, the point being, he's like, yes, what do you know? Well, I don't know. Aren't you a microbiologist? So I'm sorry I'm making you uncomfortable for staring at you here. Fair enough. The material point being that, you know, the unclean would invade the pure. And then unexpectedly, something that was so entirely pure as God himself does the opposite, right? And we had the illustration, I still remember in my mind because I'm very visual in general, but the idea of this angel who takes the hot coal off the altar of God and touches it. I'm a man of unclean lips, says Isaiah. And rather than his defilement making the thing that is holy defiled, it goes the opposite direction, right? It invades his uncleanness and he says, I have purified you. It does the opposite, and that's the blood of Jesus, right? It does the opposite of what you'd anticipate. Rather than the blood making you unclean, it makes you pure. And so I think the picture that Jesus is presenting here in this moment has a lot more to do, again, than just whether or not it was wine or wasn't wine. Or also whether or not Jesus has power over the natural elements. I think Jesus is presenting to us a picture of something that we each get to partake in. A picture of something that each of us get a chance to be a participant in. And guys, this to me is the significance of the life that's offered by Jesus. When Jesus offers himself his blood and his body, he is telling us that he will reconcile body and spirit and bring that into union in him and make holy by him that which is otherwise unholy. So when we read the story, we see the significance of the purity that Jesus is offering. And then I touched it for a second, but let's just bring it back for just one moment as well. And that is the fact that he is performing the function that the bridegroom was supposed to function or was supposed to do. The bridegroom was the one who was responsible for supplying the wine, right? He was the one that was supposed to bring that piece to the party. And he was the one that ends up getting the credit for it. But the real bridegroom at this moment, the one who demonstrates his all sufficiency to be the ultimate bridegroom, was Jesus himself. As he presents himself as the purifier and as the good, great, ultimate bridegroom. So that to me would be how I would understand the story and the account of what Jesus is presenting here. Does anybody have any questions as we read this? Is there anything specific that stands out to you or things that you look at and think, I'm not sure if that makes sense? Any additional thoughts? Yes, sir.
Sometimes I get the thought that the bridegroom was before and buy all the wine.
Right.
Didn't buy enough.
Sure. Absolutely. His resources were insufficient to meet the need, the demand of the moment. That's true. And in fairness, if we do want to draw some corollary into our own experience, that really more or less represents each of us, right? I mean, we don't have enough of what is necessary. And Jesus says, my resources are more than sufficient, more than abundant. That's good. Who else? Yeah.
The other piece, first of all, I think that was brilliant to trace out all this stuff, Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Well, thanks. You're dismissed. I'm just kidding. Go ahead. No, you're good.
And
yeah.
So the insufficiency of the Old Covenant. Mm-hmm. The life, the fact that the wine represents spiritual life,
mm-hmm.
that the old way
mm-hmm.
was insufficient.
Mm-hmm.
And yet he didn't crash the party.
Right.
And destroy it.
Mm-hmm.
He added to it.
Mm-hmm.
He used the exact same system that was there,
yeah,
and brought new life to the system that was already established.
That's huge.
He didn't bring something that was completely other, that was completely separate. That there, everything that you know is wrong. This is something new.
Yeah, yeah.
He said, "I am going to infuse life into what you already
mm-hmm.
know."
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a lot to that. I mean,
yeah.
Sometimes, you know, he said, "I didn't come to destroy the law."
Right.
I came to fulfill it.
Right.
I came to give it the life
that it's supposed to have.
Absolutely.
I'm here to give you the life that you're supposed to have.
Yeah, yeah.
And demonstrate how that can be done. But there's even another thing. These are actual physical people.
Right.
Having an actual party.
Yep.
And Jesus is coming and blessing that party.
Yeah.
And he's in the moment saying, again, taking the system that they were under and saying, you're right to celebrate.
Absolutely.
You're right to be in this moment of joy and party, for
yeah.
lack of a better term,
yeah.
around this marriage. This is appropriate.
Absolutely.
And I'm going to take this thing
yeah.
and shine my, you know, eternal light and life into
yeah.
this celebration.
Yeah.
And that's something that we as victims of the Puritan often don't understand.
Right.
That there are amazing moments of celebration that God has commanded us.
Absolutely. To. Absolutely.
I have to come to God all proper every time.
Right.
And there's a time for that.
Yeah.
It's true.
Sure.
But there's also a time for God-inspired celebration.
Absolutely. There is so much to be gleaned even from the way that Jesus invests in relationships and how our Jesus, the one that we follow, again, we started this whole series 40 weeks ago with the question, what Jesus are you actually a disciple of? Who is Jesus? And how we have these portrayals, these ideas about who Christ is in our estimation, and we look at these pictures of Jesus that we have they've either been given to us or we've painted them ourselves. And Jesus most often would be the frowning person in the corner, at least in my often the portrayal of Christ that I tend toward or that I tend to sort of fall into instinctively, is that he would have no business or no interest in something so frivolous as this type of thing. But in fact, the opposite is true. He takes a celebration and brings manifest glory out of that celebration. And he uses that celebration and introduces himself as the author of celebration. He is the ultimate bridegroom. I mean, the whole idea that they had a celebratory feast in the first place was to picture something that he knows is coming for him. As he receives his bride, they are in this feast, which is a small picture of something great and glorious that is coming. And how dare we diminish any part of that glorious portrayal of what will eventually be true. And so when he steps into that moment, he doesn't see in this party something inappropriate. But rather, he sees something that manifests his glory and even more so. And he doesn't just bring decent wine. He brings the best. And he brings it in levels that, frankly, I mean, can you imagine? Like, that's a lot of wine. I mean, let's start doing the math here. 20 to 30 gallons times 6. Whew. I mean, the reality is that he overflows in abundance. And his expression of celebration with us, but also in a way that magnifies his glory. And what does it end with? We haven't read it yet. And his disciples believed in him. And his disciples believed in him. Because that is who Jesus is, and that's what he does. He comes and gives life in the Spirit that is overflowing, that is joy-filled, that is purity from the inside out, and results in unfettered, unhindered pleasure and joy in Jesus. This is the glory of our Savior. Yet another.
Just that last phrase there. It's interesting how, you know, God crafted our experience today. You started out with telling the story of Christ and how
yeah.
he was a disciple of Christ.
Yeah.
Who then came to believe him.
Yeah.
And that's exactly what he said. The disciples.
Right. Yeah.
And a lot of times we don't fully understand that. We say, oh, well, you know, everyone's a disciple or everyone's a believer or everyone's
sure,
a
sure.
That's not only the case.
Right.
That people who are in maybe aren't all the way in.
Yeah.
People who are seemingly all the way in aren't in at all.
Yeah.
And here we have a perfect example. Yep. The people who are following Jesus, who are hungering for the teachings he gave,
believe in him.
Mm-hmm. After seeing his glory.
Yep.
And I think it's important to recognize that and to see also that it's God's glory that will really change the answer.
Absolutely.
It's God's glory that's what allows us.
Yeah. If you read chapter 1 of John, which hopefully you've done already, but if you read chapter 1 of John, he talks about that being the point as well. We talk about the end being sort of his, I have written this so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing in him, you will find life in his name, which is excellent. And that is truly the point. But if you tie that then to the first part, he talks about the manifest glory of Jesus and how that collectively comes together to display in magnificent fashion the whole point of what it's here for. And I will tell you for myself, there is Harrison texting me saying, Mike, I mean, I count Harrison as one of my, my good best friends. And to have someone I love dearly tell me, I know Jesus now, made me more of a believer than I was before. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
I came to this place where I realized that I had assumed some things inadvertently about Jesus and about my ministry. I had been challenged recently by the thought that, we don't necessarily in our context have a ton of people who are regularly coming to Christ, right? I mean, we haven't had baptisms every other Sunday. And it is interesting to me how there's a part of me that longs for that. I love to see people come to Jesus. I love to see people grow up and understand the hope that they have in Christ. And there's, the more that you listen to other ministries that have other calls and other giftings, and God is blessing. Talk about their rubric, the way that they measure that. It's easy for me to sort of say, what's the point, man? I mean, all I get, and no offense to you all, hopefully this doesn't come off bad, but my job is to talk with people that already do know Jesus. I don't get the privilege necessarily. And there's a part of me that almost longs for that, because I'll tell you now, and I think I've said it before, and again, getting all honest with you, and hopefully it doesn't offend you, but it's easier to talk with and to disciple with people that don't have a lot of baggage to a measure. It's a lot more efficient. Because when you're talking to somebody and, they don't have all of these false assumptions or notions that they hold dearly as part of themselves, and certainly we all have those, even people who don't have a religious background. But in particular, in my job, it seems like a lot of the work goes into saying, good, but not quite, right? And so that's complex for folk. And so it gets discouraging. And then when somebody calls you and says, or texts you and says, I have come and am coming into Jesus, there's just such an encouragement in my own heart. And I thought, God, you know what you're doing. You know what you're doing. And I am tasked with the job of being a disciple and continuing in that discipleship to grow up into faith and into maturity and into more and more and more belief. And my belief is challenged. Man, there are things God does in our context where I think, is that you, God? And then I discover it is. And I think, I would have never in a million years guessed you were that glorious. Shame on me. It's good. Anybody else?
Manifested truth from the master of the feast.
Yeah.
So he spoke about people say the good, or usually give the good wine first and then
sure.
Poor wine for last. And
right.
Nearly it's a picture of this world, but it's a picture of Jesus Christ too. And if you go back to the book of Revelation,
yeah.
And he talks about those who persevere.
Yeah.
I have something for you.
Absolutely.
I have a new name for you. I have a sign of innocence. I will give you a white stone. So
yeah.
Just a simple interaction with Christ. And all of a sudden, truth is manifesting in this man.
Absolutely.
And I love that picture because as long as I'm walking with the Lord, I know that he'll bear fruit. And that there'll be truth that's actually manifesting in the people that I touch.
Oh, yeah. I mean, for his disciples, for that one servant that I talked about, where his task is to bring this. And I mean, what's going through his mind? I know, right? Like, he sees the guy, like, start to drink, and he's like, no, 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 for your hands. Why do you not know this? Like, and then he realizes that he's like, this is really good wine. He's like, oh, I got the wrong pot. And he goes back, and he's, like, looking at him, like, what happened? Like, the majesty of the whole picture. And again, how just Jesus, he doesn't seem to, like, I mean, he just does. He's like, go ahead. I mean, Jesus just takes it so naturally. And then, the bridegroom. Think of the bridegroom. It's like, we say the last line? I don't know what he's talking about. What was the good wine? And he goes and he asks, like, where'd we get that? Like, what was that? I mean, everybody who's a part of this gets a chance to see something and to discover the glory of God. And those who see, believe. Glorious good. Yeah. Great story. Yeah.
Can you
I don't know, just growing up, the idea of God being a God of celebration, a God of joy, a God of happiness. You know, you get stuck on the little morality and the trying to make sure you do everything right, you know, all the time. At least that's kind of how I grew up, was just always that, just the fear of doing wrong. But I like these stories where it just shows, well, redemption and the joy that comes from redemption, the joy that comes from seeing the glory of God. I read another story with the kids, and I've actually read it several times over the last month. But the other night, it was the story of when Ezra reads the law to the Israelites after they get back into the promised land and they rebuild the temple and everything. And so these people are coming back from exile, where there are people that were there, but everything was just a mess, you know, and they get it all back in order. And so Ezra starts reading the law, and these people, as he's reading it, realize how their sin. They're like struck by their sin. And so once again, the law hits them hard and they feel the wolves and, oh, I'm not doing it right and I need to get it together. And, you know, and then all of a sudden, they stop and they're like, no. This is a time, God said, this is a time of celebration. Mm-hmm. I have redeemed you. I have rebuilt the temple. I've brought you back. And so he like, and do this whole big long, the feast of Booths celebration that it just like, exorbitant.
Yeah.
And he's like, be happy, you know? Mm-hmm. And it's just amazing that our God is that God who, like, we can get stuck in the negative. We can get stuck focused on our own weakness, but what he really wants us to do is see his glory.
Mm-hmm.
When we see his glory, we will naturally live in him.
Yeah.
And we will be blessed.
Yeah.
Another thing I learned recently is that the word blessed means happy.
Mm-hmm.
And so, we will be happy in Christ if we are just, I guess, consumed by his glory.
Mm-hmm. There's a joy in Jesus and a reality that is there that it's easy to lose in the cares of this life. I mean, again, my mind a little bit with this whole celebration goes to the wedding that we went to 2 weeks ago in Wisconsin. And, you know, this whole, I mean, there was a measure of stress, really, for everyone involved. And anybody who's been part of a wedding knows that's the case, right? There's all the different pieces that need to come together. And it kind of struck me as funny at one point during the feast afterward that we ran out of tea. Like we were out of tea. And I didn't go tell them to get jars or anything like that. That would have been weird. But, you know, instead I got in my car and I drove to Walmart, right? And I got the good stuff, just so you all know. But, I'm driving and I'm thinking, you know, the stress that's involved in the question. And I was thinking in specific about this, right? I had been thinking about where we were headed, and I just kind of chuckled to myself as I'm driving to Walmart thinking it would be nice if you could just sort of like make it happen. But outside of that, the joy of that celebration wasn't diminished at any point by what had to happen, right? There was no break and there was no stressful like, oh no, what's going to be, just the way that Jesus met every part of that immediately. And with great joy, with the exception perhaps to a small measure of the person that has to carry 30 gallons of water. Like that was a little bit of work, but even they got to see the joy of that, right? It's astounding the way that Jesus' sufficiency brings that joy in perpetuum. It doesn't just, there's no break in celebration. That's good. Anybody else? Last chance. Yeah.
My favorite names of God has always been Jehovah, his name, before my righteousness.
Yeah.
And I've always kind of pictured that as him throwing his righteousness over us and covering us with his righteousness.
Sure.
But just the idea of his righteousness permeating us.
Yeah.
And completely, not just covering our unrighteousness.
Yeah.
But totally demolishing.
Yeah. Yeah.
And removing our righteousness, and that he wasn't contaminated by us, but that his righteousness completely
purifies us.
And that is so beautiful.
It's astounding. It's the condescension of God on display to imagine that he chooses to not just offer a minimal solution, but to entirely solve our issue and to become part of us. That new covenant in his purity is something that I am so often struck by. It's hard to fathom the humility that God in Christ took on himself for the sake of me, and that I now get to be more than just covered by him, but also in him and his righteousness. It's astounding. Excellent. Thank you guys so much for your attention this morning. Thanks for your participation in our service. Please come as participants to these things. Come as intentional parts of the body, expressing what is true, and continue that. Don't let this be the end. We talk often, and recently we talked about the idea that when the dismissal happens, church is over. That's not how it's supposed to work. And we're going to continue, church. And what we're doing next is we're going over to Morales. So if you don't know where Morales are, I can give you directions. I don't know their address, but I can tell you how to get there. But it's easy. We'll get their address to you as well. But come be part of that. Food was available to us. We're excited about being able to share some time with Morales and to be encouraged with them and the way that God has equipped them. One of the things that maybe I didn't do a good job of in describing what we're doing for these Sunday afternoon things is to recognize that this is also a way that you honor God's gifting in them. So don't even just think about the pleasure of your own, being able to just spend time with the family, but to also honor the person who God has gifted and blessed and let them be a blessing. So please come. That's not a guilt trip, but you should come. Don't forget this next week. We have a few things. We've got our Boys and Girls Club that's happening on Friday. That is still happening. Where's Tiffany? Oh, she's gone. It is still happening, right? Oh, hey. All right, Tiffany. Good to see you. So that is on Friday. Good. The boys, we're currently planning on going fishing. So if any of you know how to fish, I do, kind of, but I never catch anything. And I think it's going to be embarrassing if it's going to be this whole boys club thing and I don't catch anything. So if you'd like to come fishing with us, we're planning on going and fishing out by the Moraleses at that pond that's out by their place. So that's on Friday at 6:30. So tell your fellas, bring their pool. All right, you're dismissed.